to all who are here. As is always the case, it is good to see the presence of each and every one of you, and I always do consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. I do realize that this task is an awesome responsibility, and as James chapter 3 and verse number 1 says, the things that I say I am going to be answering to God for. That is why I take it very seriously, and I strive to present that which is the truth, and I know from time to time I certainly do slip up, and I misquote things and such, and you do me a favor when you let me know about those things. Nevertheless, I express my appreciation for your continued confidence in me. I know it sounds redundant when I say that over and over, but it is truly something that does mean something. We have a number of visitors with us today, and I especially want to extend a welcome to you and let you know that we are always glad for your presence, and we do invite you to come back and be with us at any and every opportunity that you might have to do so. If you have questions about either something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that you hear presented in this lesson, I invite you to speak with me or one of the others of this congregation following the services, and we will do our best to give you an answer of why we do what we do according to the Word of God. And if that answer cannot be provided in a quick fashion, then perhaps arrangements can be made for further studies so that we can more in-depth study the Word of God and come to an understanding of what God would have us to do in all things. Now on to the lesson at hand. We are in the midst of a study which I have entitled Spiritual Indicators. And as I've noted to the brethren here over the course of the past several weeks that we've been going through this, that I am preparing this series of lessons to present in a gospel meeting that I am scheduled to be presenting in Buckhorn, Mississippi, where my dad preaches this coming summer. And of course, the message is not just for them. The message is for each and every one of us. And it is things that has relevance to each and every one of us in this life. When I talk about indicators, the idea of an indicator is a gauge that gives us information about the condition of something. And we've actually given a number of different descriptions of physical indicators in this life. We've talked about maps and we've talked about thermometers. And you talk about those gauges on the car that make sure your engine's not going to blow up as you're driving down the road. And various other things like that. When you think of an indicator, another good example of an indicator that comes to my mind is that of a compass. Now, a compass is an interesting type of an indicator. Whereas most indicators describe the present condition of an object and they point to that condition, a compass, on the other hand, has a set direction. And you use a compass to orientate yourself to whatever that direction is. But with that arrow of a compass, based on magnetism, pointing north, if you know how to use that compass, you can get a bearing as to where you are. And in relationship, you can figure out where you need to be going. So a compass can serve as an indicator. Now, when we speak of spiritual indicators, as we have continually noted, we are talking about something that we can physically examine about ourselves as we look at our lives to determine if we are where we need to be in the eyes of God. Are there things that we can do to improve our life? Thus far, some of these spiritual indicators that we have examined. We've talked about how is my communication with God? Do I speak to God enough in prayer? And do I listen to God by studying His Word? We've talked about how do I control my tongue? As James addressed in James chapter 3. We talked about last week about how important are my brethren to me. How concerned am I with my brethren, and are they the priority that they ought to be? Do I assemble with them the way that I ought to, and so on and so forth. Well, the indicator that we want to deal with today is another question in which I've entitled, what is most important to me? And I realize that that title can go a number of different directions. But what I have in mind as I am dealing with that is I'm looking at the world.
And the fact is we live in this world, and we need to ask ourselves as we go about with our day-to-day business, what is it that is most important to me in this life? And I will tell you right now that the answer to that is a spiritual indicator, just as much as the way you study your Bible and you control your tongue and how much you care about your brethren. So let's take a few moments to talk about what is most important to me. And of course, the first thing that we need to realize with that is that God demands first place in our lives. It is no secret, and it has always been that way. If you turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20, where you find Moses at Mount Sinai, he is giving what is referred to as the Ten Commandments. And you actually note there in verse 1 that God is speaking. This is an occasion where God, with a thunderous voice, as a matter of fact, in about verse 18 of that chapter, you read there that the people witnessed thunderings and lightnings in the cloud. And it was awesome, and I use that term the way it's supposed to be used, an awesome sight to think about that. As a matter of fact, the children of Israel were so fearful at the voice of God that they went to Moses and said, "You speak to us. You go speak to God and then deliver His message," because they were frightened at the speaking of God. And what you have recorded beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 17 is the Ten Commandments. Guess what the first commandment was? "You shall have no other gods before me." In that command, we find that God was very forward, and He always expects man to put Him first. As you study the history of Israel and you learn of their downfall in the books of history, you'll find that the reason they rejected God and God, as a result, rejected them was because they did not put God first. Continually, they were unfaithful to God. Their unfaithfulness was even described as harlotry, or described as adultery, as they sold themselves to foreign nations, and as they went after other gods. They were unfaithful to their God. God was not first to them, and that is why eventually they were carried away as nations, both Israel and Judah. And it's amazing the number of times that God was patient with them. Yet, no matter how good God was to them and how loyal God was to them, they were not loyal back to God. So we find in that example of Israel, you find that God demands first place. But understand that that is just as true today. Jesus, while upon this earth, continually taught the importance of putting God first. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, He said it in so many words. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Luke chapter 14, we have a challenging passage where Jesus calls upon us to hate our families. And in reality, we understand that context that He is not actually telling us to hate our families. But what Jesus is doing there is He's talking about priorities. He says in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now here's his point. "Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And he talks about a king going out to war, counting the cost before he goes to engage an army that's much larger than him. And then he says in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." The lesson that Jesus was teaching there was not, "You shall hate your father and mother and your brother and sister." Matter of fact, if you do that, you're violating the law of God. He gives very specific instructions, but He's talking about priorities. He's talking about how God must be first. And if you are to follow after Him, you need to count the cost. And that cost means putting Him first in your life. You even find that Jesus Himself, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, He understood that. In this text, we read that he learned obedience. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He learned obedience. Here was Jesus, the one who came to this earth and lived without sin. But even Jesus understood that he needed to put God first. And he set the example for us in that. It was taught by the apostles. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 in the city of Jerusalem, after having been arrested a second time, they are brought before the council. And they are told, didn't we command you to quit speaking in the name of Jesus? And summarizing what Peter said is we ought to obey God rather than man. It doesn't matter what you tell us to do. We've got to put God first. That was the instructions. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? I beseech you, brethren, therefore by the name of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul there talks about us as brethren being a living sacrifice. The very idea of the word sacrifice indicates priorities. When the children of Israel were commanded to sacrifice something to God, what it meant is they were to give it up to God. They were surrendering it to God. When they were to give the firstborn of their flocks that opened the womb, that was giving to something to God, and they weren't going to give it back. Its life was going to be given to God. Well, we're told to give ourselves. We're told to sacrifice ourselves for God. And what Paul means there is that we have to put God first. That is the very idea of every passage that deals with the idea of sacrifice in being pleasing to Him. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul's final letter, and he's giving some final instructions to Timothy. He's very concerned, and he talks about the subject of endurance. And this is what he says. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul is telling Timothy that you serve God and you are in the Lord's army. And in the Lord's army, you are to be just as loyal to the Lord as a soldier is to the army for which he is fighting. And perhaps the reference that is given there was to the Roman army. One thing that a soldier understands is that serving the army comes first. You don't believe it? Look at our present condition. How many reserve troops do we have that are overseas now because of the present war that we are engaged in? Now, a recruiter is going to tell somebody who's thinking about joining, well, just join the reserves, it's no big deal. Get a free college education. And that's true, but what they kind of sweep under the carpet is the fact that if your unit's called up, it doesn't matter what kind of a job you have. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter about your family. You're a soldier first. That's what you've enlisted to be. And in reality, you're giving the army 6 years of your life at a time, or however many years it is. And they just give you permission to go on with your life for now until they need you. Well, that's talking about priorities. And Paul's giving the example to Timothy, and that example applies to us. When it comes to this life, we have to remember that God has to be first. It is not an option. That's why we're told that we need to continually examine ourselves. And this is how this, asking this question, what is most important to me, is a spiritual indicator. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul there said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves, he says. And then after that he says, do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The point that Paul is making there is you need to constantly take a look at your life and see if you are where you need to be. Compare where you are as to where you need to be. Examine yourself and see if Christ is reigning or ruling in your life. And if He's not, you need to make changes. That's why I call this question a spiritual indicator. And Paul gave an example of that in Philippians 3, 7 through 14. And I encourage you, because of time, just go read that on your own. That's where Paul talks about, just real quick, I'm not going to read the whole thing. He talks there about pressing toward the goal. He's not there yet, but he's pressing toward the goal. And that's what we need to do. So that's the first thing to give consideration to. But there's something else that we need to think about. And that is we need to be aware of the world that we are living in. And one thing that I want you to understand is it has always been the fact that the world is competing for your loyalty. Understand, Satan, who is referred to as the god of this world, the prince of the darkness of the air, this is his domain. He wants you. He's trying to recruit you, and he'll say whatever he has to say to recruit you, to win you over to his side. Now understand this, he owns the world. When someone is living in darkness and someone doesn't care about serving God, Satan's not overly worried about that individual. He belongs to him. I'll tell you who Satan's after. He's after the one who's a Christian. He's after the one who is striving to follow Christ. The one who is struggling between following Christ and giving up the ways of the world. That's the one that Satan is working on the hardest. And I want you to understand that worldliness is something that has always been a problem. This competition between Satan has always been an issue. Do you know why God destroyed the world the first time with flood? It's because of worldliness. It's because they had become ungodly and had rebelled against God. What was it that caused Lot to choose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah? And the indications are that was already a spiritually corrupt area. Why did Lot go down there? Because of the worldly appeal. What was it that continually turned the nation of Israel away from God? Remember what they told Samuel early on? We want a king so that we can be like the nations around us. We want to be like the world. We want to have the things of the world. How often do we read about possessions as we look at what the Scripture says? The subject of materialism is continually addressed in Scriptures. I'll tell you right now, Jesus had a great deal to say about worldliness. Jesus had a great deal to say about materialism. It was addressed in the subject of priorities, and it was addressed in a number of different subjects. The Christian needs to understand that in order to successfully live in this life, he has to purge himself of the ways of this world. Now understand, that does not mean that we isolate ourselves completely from the world. We can't do that. That's not what we are expected to do. How are we going to reach those who are lost? And the final point that we're going to deal with in this study next week is going to address that subject. How much do I care about others? How can we do that if we isolate ourselves from the world? Jesus, and nobody tells us that we're not in the world. We have to live in the world. We have to continue to function and so on. Jesus understood that. Turn to John chapter 17. On the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, he says a prayer to God. And we have that prayer recorded in John 17. And in that prayer, he acknowledges that he has completed the work that he was assigned. And then he begins to pray for his apostles, and he begins to pray for his disciples. And in verse number 11 and 12, we'll notice here that Jesus says, verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. he points out there that they're in the world. They are in the world. Go on down to verse 14. He says, I have given them your world, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the Holy One. That they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now notice, in that text, Jesus makes a distinction between being in the world and of the world. And that is the challenge that we as Christians face. That's the question that we're facing when we ask, what is most important to me? Yes, we're in the world, but we are not of the world. That's what Paul told the brethren at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When he talks about those things that, when he points out there that there are things that we're not to have fellowship with. He says there, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He says, come out from among them and be separate. And that's the challenge that we have. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, the point that he is making there is you do not put yourself in a circumstance ever where an unbeliever has an advantage over you. That's the point that's being made there. And that's the multiple examples that he gives. We have to live our lives realizing that we are not of this world. Remember what John said in 1 John 2:15? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He goes on and he says in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus says, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not let those be that which govern your life. You find in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse number 4, you read there, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that's the point. We have to learn in this life to overcome the world. And let me tell you, that's an idea that is actually instilled in teaching the plan of salvation. It is something that an individual needs to know before they become a Christian. The word repent is a word that means to change one's mind. Now, it goes deeper than simply changing your mind. It's the idea of a change in mind that is so profound that it leads to a change in conduct in one's life. And Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you want to have your sins washed away, removed, you've got to repent and be baptized. That's what Peter told those brethren. The repentance has to come first. It's emphasized. And I'm fearful that we lose many individuals whom we have studied with because it is not impressed upon them before they obey the gospel what repentance really is about. They think all I got to do is be immersed in water and I come up out of the water and everything's great. Well, if you understand what you're doing, when you come up out of the water, you are a new creature. Your sins are washed away, but you still got to live in service to God. Read Romans 6. Verse 1, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what he is doing is he's anticipating questions to his audience that he's writing to, trying to explain some things about how we are saved and how the grace of God is involved in our salvation and how abundantly the grace of God is poured out. And he anticipates that some will say, well, you know what? If the grace of God is poured out because of our sins, let us sin more so that we can have more of the grace of God. And Paul asks the question, well, let me ask you, is that true? Shall we sin that grace may abound? No, absolutely not. He says, certainly not, is the way it's described in the New King James Version. No way! And then you know what he proceeds to tell them? You were baptized into Christ. He describes the act of baptism. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul in that text is telling those brethren, no, you can't continue in sin. You obeyed the gospel. You became a child of God. And when you obeyed the gospel, you put to death the man of sin. You said, I'm not going to follow the sinful ways I've been living anymore. You have changed your life. And as you read the rest of that text, he talks about servants. He talks about whether or not you're a slave to God or whether or not you're a slave to the world. He tells you which one you have to be. You have to be a servant of God. That's built in to understanding what is involved in becoming a Christian. And one needs to understand that before they become a Christian, if they want to remain a Christian. Or else you're in danger. Satan will exploit you if you don't take the time to learn that. We live in a world and we need to understand the distinction. We need to learn that we have to make a choice. We're constantly faced with choices in this life. We cannot serve God and the world at the same time. In Jesus chapter 6 and verse number 24, Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 24, Jesus said, I need to slow down is what I need to do. Maybe breathe a little bit. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that term mammon, that's a term that means worldly possessions. It doesn't just mean money. It means whatever it is of this world. You cannot serve God and the things of this world at the same time. They are masters that compete with one another and they compete for your loyalty. Therefore, you have to understand your priorities. James said in James chapter 4 and verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if you make yourself a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Now, realizing all of this, he's not saying you don't live in the world. It's just you're not of the world. And Jesus in Luke 8. In Luke 8, you have, beginning of that chapter, you have the parable of the sower. Also recorded in Matthew 13 and in other texts. And of course, that's the parable where the sower goes out with his seed bag and he broadcasts the seed and it falls on all different types of soil. Some of it falls on the wayside and the birds come and pluck it up immediately. Some falls on the stony ground where there's no room for root. And at the first sign of a storm, wind, whatever, it blows away. Some falls among the thorny ground, which is descriptive of a seed that's basically deprived of its nutrition. It cannot fully produce because the nutrients of the ground, it has to compete with the weeds for the limited amount of nutrients that are there. And then, of course, some falls on the good ground. And the good ground produces, the others don't produce well enough. Well, I'm fearful that many in the world are like that thorny ground. Many Christians are like that thorny ground. And Jesus says in Luke 8 and verse 14 that it describes an individual who receives the Word of God, but the cares of this world chokes the Word out, and it's not productive. There are so many, I'm fearful, who want to hold on to the world with one hand, and they want to hold on to Christ with the others. And we cannot do that and be pleasing to God. We profess to be Christians, and being Christians means God must be first. And I ask, is what we say consistent with what we do? Or are we like the rich young ruler that you read about in Matthew 19? Remember the ruler who comes to Jesus, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." "I've done that," the ruler said. "I've done that since I was a boy. I have kept the commandments." Now, I want you to understand something about that man. He was probably a pretty good man morally. He kept the law. He knew what the law was, and he realized he had to do some things for the law. But Jesus realized he had a flaw. He said, "If you want to inherit life, you go sell everything that you own and give it to the poor, and you come follow me." And of course, the reason Jesus said that is because Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew that this ruler's loyalty was to his possessions, his things. That stood in his way of putting God first. And so Jesus said, "You go sell that, and you follow me, and you'll have heaven." Sadly, what we read in the last verse there is the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He didn't want to give them up. How tragic it was. We, as Christians, will continue to struggle with what is most important to us in this life. And we need to ask ourselves continually questions that will help us to indicate if we're where we need to be. We need to ask ourselves, "Well, I claim to put God first. Do I really put Him first? Can I honestly say that my mind is set on things above rather than the things of this earth? When I am faced with a decision to either serve God or pursue my worldly ambitions, which one will I choose? Which one wins out more often? What would I be willing to give up for my Lord? Would I be willing to walk away from everything that I own if that is what was demanded in order to serve Him? How much would I be willing to suffer on His behalf? If I were faced with either the choice of serving God or things, which one would I choose? How am I living my life right now? Am I driven by worldly possessions? Am I driven by power? Am I in debt? Why am I in debt? Am I concerned about my social standing more than I am about my standing with my brethren and with my God? What do I do with my time? With my spare time? How much of my time do I give to God? How important is my recreation to me? Does God factor in when I go on vacation? Would I give up a day of my time to help a brother in need without expecting anything in return? Am I addicted to sin? Pornography, substance abuse, profanity, gambling, filthy music. And you can go on and on with a list of things that are ungodly and worldly. Am I addicted to those things? So much that they're influencing my life, or not so much, and letting them influence my life and draw me away from God? Am I addicted to money and the things, or am I addicted to worldly power or popularity? Am I driven by those things in the decisions that I make? By definition, an addiction involves priorities. What are my priorities? How do those of the world view me? Do they see me as a different person? Do those who knew me before I became a Christian see a difference in me now than they did before I obeyed the gospel? If Christianity were outlawed, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Those are some questions we need to ask ourselves about our standing with the world. Now, in this entire series, after asking these questions, we've tried to give some suggestions where if we look at these questions and find that we're not where we ought to be, what are some things that we can do to help ourselves get to where we need to be in these areas? Well, one thing to do is realize the value of the world. Realize this thing about the world. While the world offers many enticements, whatever the world offers is only temporary. In James 4 and verse 14, the world, your life, is described as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. 1 John 2:17, we read about the do not love the world and the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Verse 17 says, the world's passing away and the lust thereof. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, and when the Lord comes, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. They're not going to exist anymore. Things are temporal. And as a child of God, that's the first thing to realize. Those who put their trust in things, the only hope they have is the things of this world. And that's not going to carry them into eternity. Another thing is you've got to make up your mind. You've got to make up your mind who your master is going to be. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. As we pointed out a little earlier, I believe in this series here, Satan owns the middle of the road. Satan owns the fence that people try to straddle. You can't straddle. You have to pick to either serve God or serve the devil. If you try to straddle the two, you're in the devil's territory. You belong to the devil. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and in verse number 21, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 21, you have here Elijah issuing a challenge to the prophets of Baal. And this is what he says in this text here. 1 Kings 18. Let's turn over here. I want to go ahead and read this. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 21. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. He issued them a challenge. Why do you keep faltering between two lines? Who is it, God or Baal? Isn't that the same thing Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 15? As he was about to die, he said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of this land or the God of heaven. But then he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make up your mind. And as you're making up your mind, say, you know, I want to do what's right, but it's so difficult. Here's a little saying that I want you to remember, and you've heard it before, and I promise you, you'll only hear it one more time in this series of lessons next week. We do what we want to do. Never forget that. If you want to put God first, you will find a way to do it. But it starts with making up your mind that that's what you're going to do. In addition to that, you have to purify yourself. As long as you're living with an impure life, living addicted to sin and trying to serve different types of sins and not willing to give up everything sinful in your life, you're going to struggle and you're going to have problems. And you're not going to be able to put God first. That's why James 4 and verse number 8, in the midst of the things James says there, he says for them to purify themselves. Make yourselves pure as you stand before God. That is something every one of us needs to do. In 1 John 3:3, describing that we're all going to be like Christ. We'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. He says everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. That's what we got to do. You've got to learn contentment. You've got to learn to be satisfied and grateful with what we have. And I could go a long time on about what we have. You know, we might talk about how difficult our times are while we're deciding on whether to let the air conditioner stand at 72 or 78. Or whether we're going to eat hamburger or steak. Or whether we're going to reduce the amount of channels that we have on our cable network. That's our struggles. That's not what you find dealing with the Scriptures. Are we content with what we have? Hebrews 13 and verse number 5, we need to always be content. And finally, change the way you think. Colossians 3 and verse number 2, set your mind on things above. The expression that I like to use with that is we need to be otherworldly. We need to be thinking about the other world. If we'll keep our mind on heaven, it'll help us to overcome the lures of the things of this world. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4 and 8. You know, whatever things are true, noble, just, so on and so forth. Meditate on these things. Think about these things. Let those be the things that your mind dwells on. And you'll be pleasing to God. And thus we can see how important it is to put God first in our lives. And with that, the lesson is yours. And it is my hope that in this study, we have had it impressed upon us that we have to put God first in all that we do. He has to come over the world. And we need to look at our lives, and if we find that that's not the case, there's an indicator there that tells us we need to be changing something. Whatever that is, change it. Resolve today that you're going to live better than you have been living. If you are not a child of God, that begins by submitting to the will of God, by becoming a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, as we've talked about, confess Him as the Son of God, you can be baptized in a watery grave. And as Jesus taught in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why not be saved this morning? Washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 verse 16. But as a child of God, your life is about putting Him first. If you have not done that, He'll take you back. Just like He kept on taking back the children of Israel over and over and over. If you will simply repent of your sins, if you will go to Him in prayer, confessing your sins to Him, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Perhaps as a part of your repentance, you need to publicly acknowledge that what you've done to make yourself right. If that's the case, we give you opportunity to make yourself right with God. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you're subject to the invitation, please come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.